Rachel, for sharing that with me. So I did get a glass of water in case my throat starts to crackle a little bit. Matt, do you guys stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm assuming so. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Let me get there just a second. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you as we come to your word today, the very words of Christ himself. May they penetrate our minds, our hearts, and may they change the way we live. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is good to be with all of you today from California. Yes, there are Christians in California. It was quite a trip with my daughter, 3 days of driving with her. So it was good to be here. And I've always wanted to come visit Matt Clark, particularly after I found out that God just kind of dropped a church into your lap. What a beautiful building you are. Very blessed to be able to meet in such a place and to have for your pastor, Matt Clark, who I would consider a good friend of mine. Well, our passage today is taken from the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached. It is a sermon that Christians have referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because of the location from which it was preached. It was given by Jesus to his disciples on a hill just outside the city of Capernaum. This is a small fishing village, rather insignificant, about 100 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus had actually chosen this village as his home base as he began his earthly ministry. He performed many miracles, in fact, most of his miracles within walking distance of Capernaum. Yet, in the end, the citizens of Capernaum largely rejected Jesus and his message. For about a year, Jesus had been proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, a message which began with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this message of the kingdom would dominate Christ's teaching all the way through the cross. After his resurrection even, Jesus, according to Acts 1, spent 40 days teaching. Teaching what? About the kingdom of God. That was his primary concern. He wanted his disciples and us to know what life was to be like for one who was a citizen of the kingdom of God. How are we to live our lives as citizens of this kingdom? It is a sermon that, if fully embraced, let me guarantee you, would radically change how you think and how you live. At its core, the Sermon on the Mount challenged the prevailing teaching and belief in that day, as it does in our own day. The religious leaders in Christ's day, particularly the Pharisees, had distorted and perverted the law of God. They had taken the law, that is God's standard, and it created for themselves a very man-centered, self-righteous religious system. And to the people of Israel, and really the world, the Pharisees were some of the most righteous men on earth. They were very popular and they were very powerful. But Christ told his audience, which probably included some of these Pharisees, that if their righteousness did not surpass those of these Pharisees, they could not and would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did he say this? Well, because the Pharisees had created a religious system that not only lowered the bar as to what God required and demanded, but also elevated their own ability to keep the law. It was a religious system that was very concerned about external performance. But but completely missed the deeper implications of the law. They believed that they were doing what pleased God. After all, they were the defenders of God's word. They had memorized large sections of the Old Testament. Why would their actions, their religious system, not please him? Yet Jesus said that these defenders of God's word were nothing but hypocrites and were destined for the lake of fire. We see an example of the prevailing belief at the time of Jesus in a brief encounter that Jesus has with a rich man. I'm going to turn there in Luke 18. You don't need to, but let me read it for us. Beginning in verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not swear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, listen closely, "All these I have kept from my youth." Our lesson is very clear here. Man can and does. You and I have the capacity to believe that what we are doing is pleasing God. In reality, it's doing exactly the opposite. That we are setting up ourselves against God. We need to be very careful that we do not create our own religious system, a system built on rules and man-made standards, a system built upon the traditions of men, a religion which is very concerned about external conformity, but ignores the heart. Though our system may not look exactly like the Pharisees, but it can be just as deadly. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, because Christ's words stripped those who heard him that day, and it strips us of any pretense of self-righteousness. It clearly lays before us the demands of the law for those who are disciples of Christ. And it has been doing it for 2,000 years. And it has rubbed people the wrong way. People have not liked it. People would rather have tradition, external conformity, than have to deal with their heart. It's much easier. I can get my hair cut and fit in very easily, but I cannot change my heart. And just before our passage today, Jesus had been contrasting the teaching of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees, of the Jews, and his own teaching. Here's a summary of what he said. "You think you've not murdered? I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you have committed murder. You think you've not committed adultery? I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You think you can divorce your wife for any reason? I tell you that you can only divorce your wife if she has committed sexual immorality. If you think that the formulas of your oaths and vows allow you to break them, I tell you that you are bound by your word no matter what formula you use." And do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, you think you have pleased God by all of these external performances, leave your self-righteousness at the door. There's no part of it in the kingdom of God. No room in the kingdom for self-righteousness. Jesus says, "I am not interested in merely external performances. I want your heart." One element of the great philosophy of life here in America is that we have certain inalienable rights. They are the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a foundation upon which our country was established. We have the Bill of Rights, which was established to limit the power of government, so that the government would not infringe upon the rights of its citizens. In our history, we have had the civil rights movement of the 1960s. We had the equal rights movement of women. There was the fight over the rights for prisoners. There was reproductive rights. There was gun rights. Rights, rights, rights. You go down our history, it's rights, rights, rights. What are my rights? I still remember watching television one day. This was during the early years of the Obama administration, and someone saying, "I have a right to a higher education. It's my right, even if someone else pays for it." I have my, if there was a buzz phrase of the 21st century, it was that. I want my rights. Don't trample on my rights. We live in a culture consumed by rights. And if we don't get what we believe we are owed, then we are going to retaliate against those who are preventing us from getting it, believing that it is rightfully ours. That thinking is deeply entrenched in our culture. We may do it through legal means. We may take them to court and sue someone. Or we may take matters into our own hands and retaliate against an individual or a company that is violating our rights. If we have been harmed, then we're going to harm. If we are not careful, we can easily allow the rights-demanding mindset of our culture to seep into our own minds and into our own hearts. We need to understand something about the human heart. One thing the Bible does is it really peels away and allows us to look at our hearts. And our hearts, deep down inside of us, there resides a very rights-demanding, retaliatory, vengeful, and spiteful spirit. It is present in us because of sin. Even as we are regenerated, we battle against this tendency. If we are injured physically or financially, then we want to injure the one who injured us. If someone takes away what is rightfully ours, we get upset and want revenge. It can be a traffic lane. Someone cut you off. That's my lane. What are you doing? It could be a line in the grocery store. I've been standing here waiting, and this person walks and right in front of me. Or it can be your reputation. It can be financial. It can be an attack on your character. It can be as subtle as this. Tell me, parents, if you ever heard this. That was my cookie. That was my toy. Mine. Isn't it ironic that any of you have to teach your kids that? By the way, here's how you be selfish. No. Why? Because it's in our hearts. It's what we are as sinners. And let me repeat what I said. Deep down inside, it resides a very rights-driven, retaliatory, vengeful and spiteful spirit. It's present in us because of sin, and we must fight against it. And that's really what the message is today from Jesus in our passage. At first reading of our passage today, some have concluded that Jesus wants us to be nothing but doormats, sanctimonious doormats. Let people walk all over you. Maybe you've asked yourself, as a Christian, am I allowed people to just run over the top of me? Am I to allow people to take advantage of me? Maybe you have thought that as a Christian, I don't defend myself for any circumstances. There are those who have just taken this passage to mean just that. So what is Jesus wanting to teach us? Let's look. Verse 38 again. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, appears three times in the Old Testament. That's what's being quoted here. And this phrase was one that the Pharisees were very familiar with and would have used to teach the people. So why would Jesus appear to contradict a biblical phrase? What was the issue? Well, the first thing I want to do for us is I want to go back to these three passages and look at them and see if we can gain some insight as to why Jesus was saying what he was saying. The first one is in Exodus 21. You're welcome to turn there if you would like. You don't need to. We're going to begin reading at verse 22. Let me give you a little context here. The Ten Commandments have been given in Exodus 20, and God is giving them in Exodus 21 and 22 the covenant code in which the standards of the Ten Commandments are to be applied to particular situations. So that's the context. So we pick up reading in verse 22. Here's what it says. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then he shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Here God is providing a biblical principle by using an illustration. Several men are fighting. During that fight, a woman accidentally gets hit, and she goes into premature labor, and she gives birth. And what the passage is saying is that if there is no damage to the mother or the baby, then the man is fine. But notice that the husband must first impose the fine upon the man and then go before a judge. In other words, the man must file what we typically refer to as a lawsuit. And it takes the case to court. Once there, the judge is the one who determines if the man is guilty and the amount of the fine. In our culture, we often refer to this as pain and suffering. But the passage goes on to say that if the mother of the child is harmed by the actions of the man, then the punishment will correspond to the harm that was suffered. So if the mother or child dies as a result of the actions of the man, then he was to lose his life. If the woman or child lost an eye, then the man was to lose his eye. In other words, the man's punishment was to be in direct proportion to the results of his actions. The punishment in our day, we say, is to fit the crime. We see this principle out elsewhere in Scripture. The man is to be punished according to his fault, according to his wickedness, according to his ways, or according to the fruits of his doings. But I want you to notice, and this is critical, and what the Pharisees had perverted and what Jesus, some 1,500 years later, is correcting. Neither the husband or the wife were to carry out the punishment. They were to take the man before the judge, who would then determine the appropriate punishment. This is a civil situation. The husband doesn't get a club and go beat the guy up. That is vengeance, personal vengeance. For there to be law and order, and for there to be the preservation of society, you cannot have personal vengeance. In the history of our own country, we've had a time when this was not the case. Think back, it was called the Wild West, where a man could look at another man the wrong way, and they would stand up, go out in the middle of the street, and conduct a duel. And a man, maybe, sometimes, would die. Now, in our passage, there is no evidence that the judges in ancient world ever actually required a literal application of the law, except for life for life. In other words, the expression an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth meant that the judge had to take into consideration what damages were done and what would be the appropriate punishment. And that was left up to the judges. Now, that could have been banishment. It could have meant a loss of property. It could have meant financial penalties. It could have meant physical punishment, public humiliation, or a combination of all of those. An example of this a little later on in that same chapter is that when a slave has had his eye damaged by his master, he was to be freed. So that's Exodus 21. That's that context. The second one is in Leviticus 24. Verse 17 says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, so it should be done to him." Here we go again. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person, shall he be given him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule not only for you Jews, but for the sojourner. For I am the Lord your God. In other words, there is to be equity. The punishment is to fit the crime, and it is a civil situation determined by a judge. And by the way, this is why the character of judges is so important, both then and now, because they will render these decisions. There is not to be personal vendettas. Take that off your list if you are harmed. That is not an option for us as Christians. No one is to go out, and you've heard this phrase, even the score. By the way, we rarely even the score. we usually want it to be weighted on our side. Now, the third and final use of the phrase is Deuteronomy 19. This is it as far as the scriptures go, three times. It's a little longer passage. Just let me read it to you beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. We call that perjury today. So you shall, and here's interesting, we call it perjury, but look at what God says. So you shall purge the evil from your land, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit such an evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, if you want to purge the evil from the land, the judge must not show pity. You want the populace to hear of his crime and his punishment so they will not do evil themselves. I tell you, we have lost this in our system, in our judicial system. You should not hear a judge, and I cringe because I have heard it say these words: mercy dictates that I only sentence you to blank. No. Justice, according to this passage, should be swift. Otherwise, the influence of the punishment upon the populace is diminished, if not completely lost. Most of you probably don't know yet, you will find out, that in my other life, I was a law enforcement officer, 26 years before I retired. And one of my very earliest assignments as a new deputy was to set and guard a house where a double homicide had taken place. A man had killed his girlfriend and her child and had fled. And I was watching the home to protect the crime scene. And they eventually caught him. They got a confession out of him and they eventually convicted him. And he was sentenced to death in the state of California. It was 1989. He's still there. I actually worked my whole career before this man saw death for his crime. That's in the state of California. In all three of these passages, we see that this law, an eye for an eye, was for the courts. The point is this: the law was never to be taken, and this is Jesus's main focus here, into the hands of the individual. God knew that that would result in utter chaos. We are not judge and jury. God put boundaries on justice. An eye for an eye, no more, no less. It's the oldest law in the world, by the way, all the way back to the Code of Hammurabi, 1772, 300 years before the Exodus. Here's what was stated in that code. If a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, his eye should be lost. If he shatters a gentleman's limb, one shall shatter his limb. Now, what's the contrast? Well, in human relationships, it's very different. We must keep these two very distinct, courts and relationships. There are two different systems that operate there. We don't want the courts to act as human relationships act. And we don't want human relationships to be like the courtroom. We would have absolute chaos if the courts acted like human relations. I've already said, we are not looking for mercy in the courts. We are looking for justice. Why? So that society can be preserved. If you go back to Matthew 5, earlier verses, here's what he says, Jesus says, leading up to what he's talking about here. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Christ is saying, the courts will not show you mercy, nor should they. Resolve the matter before you get there with the person who can show you mercy. Deal with the one who has offended you before you get to court. We also don't want our human relationships to be like the courts. We don't want, and the title of my sermon is Lex Talionis, the claw of the law. Too many times, our homes look like this. Our relationships look like this. Our homes are governed by Lex Talionis. Dad has laid down the law and you will obey, or there will be blank to pay. We have taken an eye for an eye and brought it into our relationships. Scripture calls our relationships with one another to be based upon mercy and grace, not justice. We also have a tendency in our relationships to impose Lex Talionis on everybody else, but we want mercy. We want justice when we have been wrong, but we want others to show us mercy. Tell me that's not our tendency. I don't understand why they just don't forgive me. And yet you don't forgive. I will tell you, one of the hardest things that I had to do, any of you have been in law enforcement or in a career like that, hard to shift from a job of Lex Talionis to be merciful, both at home and in ministry. See, we cannot operate relationships like that. We must keep there's a distinction between the courts and our human relationship. In the law court, justice should operate on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth basis. Many times the courts do not. In human relationships, love, mercy, and forgiveness are to dominate. These are and must be kept distinct. This is Christ's whole point here. The Pharisees had taken Lex Talionis out of the courts, out of the context of the Old Testament, and it broadened personal relationships. And in doing so, relationships were filled with vendettas and vengeance. Nothing wrong with Lex Talionis, but that's not the way God intended our personal relationships to be. He intended society to be governed by this principle. But it is not that Lex Talionis is not without mercy. Remember, an eye for an eye is merciful because it limits the vengeance, and it does away with known blood feuds. All of you familiar with the Hatfield and McCoys? If they had taken this passage and applied it to their situation, it would have stopped the feud instantaneously. And what our passage today does is it's designed to restrain individuals, of which we can be ones, like Lamech in Genesis 4. Listen to what he says. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, I your husband, listen. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See what he's doing? What he's communicating to his wives and to his children? I am a man that will take revenge upon you. Imagine what that household was like. Lamech represented both a progressive hardening of sin involved in polygamy and grossly unjust vendettas and retaliation. That is the heart, by the way. This is really early on after creation. That's the heart of fallen man. We want to hurt the ones that hurt us. And I know some of you have been hurt by someone, maybe very badly, and you would really love to hurt them. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, that's what Jesus is wanting to help us with here. So listen to Proverbs 24. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Don't say that. Christ says in verse 39 of our passage, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Wow, wait, let's stop for a moment. What in the world is... There have been people who have really misinterpreted this verse. They think this is reason for absolute pacifism. They would say, all right, go ahead, walk all over me. Steal from me, abuse me, hit me, steal from me. I don't care. I'm not going to resist evil. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be taken advantage of. It sounds kind of righteous, doesn't it? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. People who take this approach really miss the whole point of this passage. The Bible talks about resisting evil all the time. James says, resist the devil. Peter says, we must resist evil. 1 Corinthians 5 says, if there's someone in your congregation who's committing fornication, put him out of the church. 1 Timothy says, if there's an elder who is in sin, rebuke him. If he doesn't confess, put him out of the church. Matthew 18, if someone sinned against you, go to him. If he doesn't repent, take witnesses. If he doesn't repent, take him to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, kick him out of the congregation. Resist evil. But the best example is Jesus. Twice, the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers. And he goes up to them and he says, hey, you guys, could you just kind of take this across the street? It's bugging me that you're doing this. Would you mind doing it? No. Says, that's it. I'm making a whip. And I am driving them out of my father's house. Not once. Twice. I will not allow this sin to take place in my father's house. Why does he do this? He's not advocating us to be doormats. What Jesus is saying here is, don't set yourself up against the one who has wronged you. In other words, don't start a feud or seek personal vengeance. Don't take the course of the Hatfields and McCoys. You're not talking about here about allowing people, evil, to control your lives. It's not talking about us living in fear because we cannot physically defend ourselves. He is saying that the one who wronged you is, don't resist him. Don't oppose him. Don't fight someone who violates your rights is the general principle of Scripture. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, here's a default for us. So far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, you want a command? Here's a tough one. Never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself. You want to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5? Never avenge yourselves. You talk about hard. This is hard. This is hard not only for... It's hard for men. Really hard for men. Because we have a tendency not to want to do this. It's also hard for women. Women are smarter at it, though, I think. What are we to do, though, when we've been wrong? What do you do when you've been hurt? Well, the verse continues, never avenge yourself, but... I'm going to write a book one day. That's the title. But. B-U-T. Just in case you kids were wondering. It's a great word in the Scriptures. There's so much that happens following the word but. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the point of our passage today. Leave the vengeance to God. Allow God to use the court system. Allow God to use life circumstances to punish the wrongdoer. You know, God is pretty wise in what he does. He builds into his creation natural consequences for behavior. We call that what comes around goes around. The Bible does a little better at that. You reap what you sow. But if they avoid accountability now, in this temporal world, remember what Jesus has been teaching on, life in the kingdom of God, which is focused not so much on this temporal world, but on the world that awaits. If one avoids punishment here And maybe you've been wronged, badly wronged, and nothing has ever been made right. Know this, no one, without exception, does no one mean everyone? No one means everyone. At least it used to when I went to school. No one to go to the restroom. That meant no one. No one will escape the justice of God. Sometimes we as Christians need to be content with that, satisfied with that. God will vindicate me. And if it doesn't happen in this world, I know it will happen on that last day. If a man breaks into your home, I imagine a man breaking into the Clark's home. He's there to rob and to steal and to plunder, maybe worse. And Matt, being the skillful, strategic person that he is, makes his way downstairs with his handy-dandy Glock. Was that right? Takes the guy down in the front room. Son runs out with a pair of handcuffs, slaps that on that guy. He's under arrest. Home invasion. Now what? Now, there would be some who would say, you know, just have a talk with the guy and let him go. No. You need to call the police. You need to call the police. But once this intruder is restrained, there needs to be an attitude shift. Talk about hard. This is like shifting midstream here. No longer do you function as you used to or as you did. Now you resort to other admonishments in Scripture. And here you go. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And so while you're waiting for the police, you're giving this man a glass of water. You talk about hard. Here's a man that came into your home and wanted to hurt your family. And the only reason he didn't is because you restrained him. And once you've got him restrained, now you flip the switch and all of a sudden you are providing him with water and with food. And if he's cold, you're giving him a blanket. And of course, once you've quenched his thirst, like the woman at the well, you have a great opportunity to share the gospel. He's not going anywhere. And while he's being led away by the police, pray for that man. Pray that he would be impacted by how you treated him. Not initially. He probably will never thank you for that. But what transpired after you put him in those handcuffs? Now, the word resist in 39 is an explicitly legal term. It could be easily translated take to court. What Jesus is doing here is telling his followers that they are not to be the ones who stand on their legal rights as Christians and bleed the law for all it's worth. We are not to make our rights the basis of our relationship with others. Our rights are not always to be the forefront on our minds. We are to take a lowly position as a humble servant and be prepared to pay the price of imitating Jesus. Again, do any of you refer to Christ as a doormat? What Jesus does in the rest of our passage is he gives us four illustrations, and I'm just going to go through them very quickly with you. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Okay, one Scottish preacher, when confronted with this verse, here's what he told his congregation. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also, but that third lick, that one's yours. Nail him. He explained away the text. He took out the teeth of the text. Pastors should never do that. I should never do that. I know Pastor Clark would never do that. We must neither establish a false burden upon our people, nor do we communicate things that Christ never intended. So what does Jesus have in mind here? Well, a slap on the face is very humiliating. If you've ever been slapped by anyone, it's very humiliating. But notice that the passage doesn't say, don't slap, you know, if you're slapped on the face, turn the other way and get slapped on the other side. No. What does it say? It says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Now, why does Jesus use that much description? Why does he say right? Well, here's why. Most people are right-handed. And to hit someone on the right cheek, you have to do what? Backhand. Now, in ancient Israel, to get hit with the backhand was an insult. Was a tremendous insult. It was a double insult. In fact, greater punishments were handed down for people who would hit somebody with the back of their hand. What Jesus is saying here is when your dignity is taken away, when you're dishonored, when you've been demeaned, when you've been humiliated, endure it and don't retaliate. Endure the first insult and turn your cheek and endure the second one. Is this hard? Yeah. What's the natural instinct when you get slapped? You want to slap back. Jesus says, no. Take the insult. We see something similar to this in the Middle East today. If you remember when President Bush went to the Middle East and the guy took his shoe off and threw it at him, that's an insult in that culture. It literally, our pastor could say, if someone throws a shoe at you, it's the same thing. And if you remember, not only did President Bush not throw the shoe back, but in reality, if he had followed this biblical passage, what he should have done is told the man, throw your other shoe. Throw your other shoe. We are to leave vindication in the hands of the one who, unlike us, is perfect in his vindication. We typically don't want to get even. We want to get one up. Stop fighting for your honor. Turn the other cheek. Let others defraud you. Let God defend you. This is easier said than done because it defies our human nature, but is consistent with a believing heart, a heart that trusts in a God for vindication. God uses a second illustration. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this one is pretty simple. The tunic was an inner garment. It was like a shirt. So if you're sued, you have to give him your inner garment. But to be sued and have your outer garment taken was not only to lose basically a jacket, but it was also your blanket, which would then give you nothing for protection at night. And what Jesus's point here is that do not stand on your rights. The Old Testament prohibited someone from taking someone's cloak because not only was it a jacket, but a bed. So the person suing had no right to the cloak. And by the way, you're going to see this consistent message with the next one. What Jesus is saying, if someone says, I'm going to sue you and I'm going to take that, fine. Have this as well. Then he says this, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Now, according to Roman law, the authorities had the right to compel someone to transport goods up to the length of 1,000 paces or 1 mile. This was the authority, by the way, by which the Roman soldiers grabbed the Simon the Cyrene and said, carry the cross of Christ. They could legally do it for 1 mile. Jesus said that if someone drafts you and says, walk 1,000 paces and carry this, he says, don't stop at 1,000. He said, when you get to 1,000, walk another 1,000. He says, what you are telling them is, you're exercising authority, but I answer to a higher authority than you. And I'm walking this last 1,000 for him. You made me walk 1,000, I'm going to walk 2,000. I want to remind you that Galilee was a feeding ground for the zealots. And you imagine a zealot hearing the message of Jesus. By the way, we think maybe at least one, probably two of his disciples were zealots who hated the Romans. And can you imagine Jesus telling them, by the way, when a Roman guard forces you to go do something for them for 1 mile, I want you to go too. I want you to go too. Because you serve God. He's your ultimate authority. The Christian often must do what is culturally unexpected, which runs counter to what our sin nature would typically do. If we were demanded to go 1,000 paces, typically our human sin nature would be, when we got to the end, what would we do? Throw it down and walk away. No, no, no. Carry it another 1,000 paces. Then Jesus says, give it to the one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus here is putting forth a spirit of charity. A spirit willing to help those who are in need, those who have asked for your support. This does not mean, of course, that we are to not use discernment. If we were to give everyone everything that was ever asked of us, we would have nothing to give to anyone outside of a week. What Jesus is speaking up here is a willingness. Remember, we're moving from the external to the heart. Jesus is saying, here's the heart attitude I want from you. Be willing to give. And he is saying this. And I'll raise my hand. I know I've done this. Don't look at a homeless person and say to yourself, he deserves nothing from me. He's there because of his own doing. And he deserves nothing from me. That is lex talionis. You want him to get what he deserves. That's not to govern our relationships. Early Christians said this, let your donations sweat in your hand. That means be careful what you do with your money, but don't hold it so tightly. We are to make sure that we give to worthwhile causes. Such qualifications come from all over the teaching of Scripture. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You become aware of a need, meet it. Don't close your heart. And it's here that I want to remind you that God is concerned about our hearts and our heart attitude, not merely our external deeds. And you may say that, how do I achieve this attitude that God desires for me? If you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, this isn't hard, I can do this. Or you're saying with yourself, I don't know if I want to do this. How do I do this? Well, the answer to this is very simple. Don't you love simple answers? Makes it real easy for you. It's not a hard concept. It's all through Scripture. Here it is, two words. Deny self. Deny yourself. When you are physically attacked and are content with seeking justice and not vengeance, that is denying yourself. When you have been wronged and do not seek to wrong another, that is denying yourself. When you are Your character has been assassinated and you do not lash out, that is denying yourself. As the before I retired, I was the undersheriff, which means I was involved in administration. And when you're involved in administration, an organization of 800 employees, guess what happens? You get sued 6 times in 5 years. And the accusations were racial discrimination, sex discrimination, and they were completely false. And I chose at that time, my sheriff was scratching his head because he wanted to lash out. And I said, do not defend yourself. I was innocent. I knew I was innocent. The temptation is to want to lash out. And so I chose at that time. I said, I'm going to leave vengeance in the hands of God. And guess what? God vindicated me. Every one of the cases, I was found not guilty. You should never hold a grudge, never avenge. If there is crime committed, then you are to allow the law to do its work because that perseveres society and exalts God who wrote the law. Now, you may say, well, what? Say a woman who's been raped. Man, what a hard one. She goes through the process, goes to the courts, and the court system lets them go. We don't have enough evidence. What does she do with that pent-up anger and bitterness inside her? She has to go to this passage and says, you know what? I'm going to leave vengeance to God. If he does not pay here, he will pay one day. What we see in Scripture is that your heart needs to be filled with forgiveness and love, not a heart that defaults towards wrath and justice. And that requires you denying yourself. It's the biblical spirit, for instance, of Abraham, who rushed to rescue Lot, who had earlier cheated him. Joseph, who forgave his brothers, who had earlier sold him into slavery. David, who after being chased by Saul, did not take the opportunity to kill him. Is this hard? Yes, it goes against our nature. We must look to Jesus as our example. Did he turn the other cheek? Did he allow them to have not only his tunic, but his coat? Did they force him to walk a mile? Think of the cross and all he endured. He did all that and more. And then he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And he said that not in response to their repentance. He said that while they were taunting him. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Are you willing to leave vengeance in the hands of God? Now, I want to finish with one more comment about Lex Talionis. I actually did an amazing job, because normally I can't stand in a pulpit. I have, where I'm at, I can move like 20 feet either way. But I want to talk to you about Lex Talionis and God as judge. Because there is, at the end of time, there's only going to be two options. You will either stand before God and face him as judge, or you will stand before God and face him as your father. Remember, a judge is called to not show mercy. A father is called to show mercy. So at the end, Lex Talionis, the claw of the law, it will be handed out to those who could not call God their father. And by the way, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, there is a word that appears, and there's a reason for this, over and over and over and over and over again. In fact, it's in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a reason why Jesus wants you to call God Father. And by the way, reject the universal fatherhood of God. Because if there is a universal fatherhood of God, if God is Father to every person, then there will be nobody in hell. Because he will act as a father, not as a judge. May God bless you as you apply these very, and I know they're very difficult passages, but that's why I can come in and preach these, and then Matt doesn't have to deal with all the, well, you'll deal with all the blowout. May God bless you as you apply God's word to your life. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the word. The words off the lips of Jesus, challenging words, words that even probably some here today are like, wow, that is really hard. I'm not sure I can do that. But words that we are called to obey, even though they are very hard to obey. Our lives need to be ones that are saturated, that permeate with mercy and with grace. Our homes should not be courtrooms. They should be places where mercy and grace overflow. May this church be known for its mercy and its grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.